Thank you, Mr. Horton. Mr. Kidney felt bad for me, offered me his jacket. I said, does it bother you more than it bothers me? He said, no. I said, okay. Then we'll go with it. And so, yeah, I appreciate our church traditions, but sometimes things just happen and you just roll with them. So three or four weeks ago now, I gave my final sermon in Cambridge to the Cambridge congregation. As you recall from prior announcements, that was not only my last time speaking to them, it was the last service for Cambridge. Cambridge is now combined with Wheeling. And in preparation for that sermon and knowing that we were being transferred, I started thinking about what would I share as my final words to them. And this won't be my final time speaking to you, but as I went through that, many of the things I researched and read as I was preparing that message still resonate, and I thought I would share them with you as well, because this will be the fourth time our family is moving, fourth time, my wife and I have moved a lot of times, the fourth time moving away from a congregation that we've grown up in or developed relationships with and loved and respected and just really appreciated our time with. We went first from Michigan to Ohio 20 years ago, and then from here we went out to New England, and we were there for 4.5 years, and then they sent us back here because you guys weren't done with us yet, so we came back, and we'll be going again soon. Every move has its elements of excitement as you venture into unknown areas. You're going to meet new people, develop new relationships that I have every intent will become meaningful and enjoyable. But then it has the opposite effect too, where you have the sadness of moving away from congregations and people, familiar families and friends and areas and deep and meaningful relationships. Nothing to take away from our other two congregations we served here, but Mansfield will be particularly difficult. It's our second time leaving you because we were attending here before I was hired. You were with us through the birth of our girls and the death of one of them and a lot of other things. So it'll be especially difficult. But we're leaving a few children behind, so we'll have reasons there to come back. And they'll give me reports on you. So if you get out of line, I have Mr. Creech's number and I'll make a call. So, but moving is something that Julie and I knew would be expected when we were agreed to be hired into the full-time ministry. We knew it comes with the territory, although the church doesn't move people nearly as often as they used to. It used to be about every 6 years was the average. Now they don't do that nearly as often. But it's still something that we knew would be asked of us from time to time. And so what I thought to do as I was preparing what I would say was I started going through the Bible and looking at a few individuals and what their final words were to congregations as their life was ending, as they were going through meaningful transitions. And so I want to look at a few of those today. And I've titled the sermon, Final Words. And I want to look at the final words from Moses and Paul and Jesus Christ. Those are the three that I chose to look at. We'll probably spend most of our time with Moses and Paul, and you'll see why as I go through those. We're going to begin in the book of Deuteronomy. I want to give you some background. I'm going to head over to Deuteronomy 33, but I want to give you some background on Moses. As just again, we're probably very familiar with him. He was born into slavery, and as a child, his mother hid him for 3 months because Pharaoh had decreed the firstborn to be killed. Eventually, he was sent floating down the Nile and was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's home. And so he was raised in a very affluent, if you would, upbringing. He had everything he wanted. And then at age 40, he became angered at what he saw, the brutality of the Egyptians treating the Israelite slaves. In one instance in particular, he actually murdered an Egyptian. He couldn't take it anymore. So he married him, buried him in the ground, and he knew once he realized that Pharaoh had found out that he was in trouble, and so he fled. And he fled to Midian, where he would marry Zipporah, the son of Jethro, or the daughter of Jethro, and he would have two sons. And he was content to live there as a shepherd, far away from Pharaoh, and he was content. and he thought life was going to be good. And then at age 80, he has the incident of the burning bush, and his life was about to change dramatically forever. And God would call upon him to go back to Egypt and to take to Pharaoh some decrees in order to release the Israelites from slavery. Moses would do that. He would go back there. He would, again, I'm just speeding through the story. It's one we know well. They would finally leave. Pharaoh would have enough. After the death of the firstborn, he would kick them out. He would immediately kind of relent of that and then pursue them. But then they would ultimately escape by crossing the Red Sea. And after crossing the Red Sea, free from Egypt, finally safe, you would think they would be content and everything would be fine, but instead they would begin to murmur and complain. They wanted food, they wanted water, they wished they'd stayed in Egypt. And again, it's a story that we're familiar with. But yeah, God provided for them through all of that. All of their murmurings, everything they wanted, he would still look after them. He provided food, he provided water. Their sandals never wore out. There's a lot of miraculous things that God provided for them. But then we come to Mount Sinai, and Moses, as they would determine, was gone too long. And so because Moses was away too long, they decided to build a golden calf. Moses returns with a strict punishment from God that resulted in about 3,000 men to die by sword, and a plague would be called upon them. So again, all these events are happening to them since coming out of Egypt, but all of this is part of Moses' life experience. Following that, we have the issue of the 12 spies. Remember that story? 10 give an evil report. You know, Joshua and Caleb, they're like my heroes. They're like, we don't care, let's go. But as a result of the 10 evil reports, they'd go 4 years for each one of them. 40 years they would spend in the wilderness as a result. And with that, we should never forget the fact that everybody had to go spend 40 years. You know, I always think like Joshua and Caleb. You know, part of my personality would be grumbling that I'm stuck out here because of those guys. But nonetheless, they had to go too. And then we'd have, you know, again, Korah's rebellion. 14,700 would die as a result of Korah's rebellion. We come now to the plains of Moab, right? They're close to the promised land, just across the Jordan River. They finished all their wilderness wanderings. They're gathered before Moses, and Moses knows that he's barred from entering into the promised land because of his disobedience. He and Aaron struck a rock when God asked them to speak to a rock. And as a result of that one action, they were not going to go into the promised land. And even that, don't have time for it, is a story in itself, in and of itself, that we should always remember. We don't get to live a life that's super righteous, if we want to use that word, and then at the very end think that we can get away with things at the end. Like, it doesn't work that way. Anyway, so here they are. They're about to cross over. Moses is going to go ascend Mount Nebo, and God's going to then let him see the promised land, reveal it to him, show him a vision of it, but basically tell him, this is what you're missing out on. You're not going to cross over, but I want you to go, and these are your final words I want you to give to the people. And so in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, his final words are pretty blunt in chapter 32, right? He proclaims, you know, reminds them of God's anger at many times, his disappointment against them for their continued sinning. But in order to give them hope and to encourage them, Moses is going to put a blessing upon them. And he asks God to bless them with food and with security, with children, and most importantly, to have a closer relationship with God, the one who brought them through all of this. He wants them to have a much closer relationship with them. And so then Deuteronomy 33 serves as his final words to the Israelites. And his final blessing begins in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. He says, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun. A Jeshurun is a proper noun which means the upright one. It is used in a poetic sense, and it's the ideal description of Israel. So it's a very descriptive word that he chose to use there. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. And then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And so here he portrays to them a God who is loving, who is, I use these terms, your refuge, your shield, your safety. He's your sword. He'll fight your battles for you if you maintain that relationship with him. Stop fighting against him and resisting him, but draw closer to him. And so the question I would ask myself as I would read this is, why would Moses spend his final words on this point of relationship with God? You know, many years ago, I mean, how many, maybe 15 years ago now, the church went through a branding study, and at that time they determined the term meaningful relationships identified us. Meaningful relationship with God, meaningful relationship with each other, right? That's what we preach all the time. Have a relationship with God and get along with your brethren. What seems that the greatest motivation he could give them as he knows he's about to die is a reminder that God is perfect, he is powerful, and the most important thing we can do in life is to have a relationship to that God who chose them, right? They didn't choose him. He chose them. And to stop even in our own lives and consider that God is the one who chose us from all walks of life to bring us together. We've often said, you know, as you look around, I think even Mr. Creech mentioned this a few weeks ago, we probably wouldn't know each other had God not called us. That's the whole reason we know one another, because he called us together. We'll go to 1 Peter 2, 9 later, but it talks about we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people who once were not a people but are now the people of God. We'll look at that in a little bit. That's what Moses was telling them, and I think it's fitting words for all of us. You know, God has chosen us to be his people. And we should wonder what our example is like to others in all that we do. And I'll have more to say about that here in a moment. In Psalm 91, many, many years after Moses' final words, the psalmist wrote this psalm. And this is a psalm that during the period of time when we were shut down and locked in our homes and life was just wonderful. That was sarcasm. People often wrote to me and said, we should, because remember we do those Friday night readings, and this is one that people often said, let's read this one, and I read it a couple times, but here we see this, the psalmist writes here in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. I won't continue reading that. I encourage you to read through the whole chapter there. But this is all incumbent upon us having a relationship with that God, right? Because he doesn't say he's going to do that for everybody. These are his people that he will look after. We sang in one of our hymns at the beginning of services, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness. So Moses was pressing upon them, you've got to have a relationship with God, the God who brought you out of Egypt and did all these miraculous things for you, who's taking you into the promised land. Don't forget that. And we know there's other admonitions that he says that, because once you cross over and you prosper, you're going to forget. And we as a nation forget. It's been interesting, the events of the last week, how God's name has been brought up more and more and more in the middle of our political realm, as certain individuals believe God's hand saved Mr. Trump. I can't say one way or another, but it's interesting how on the political scene now, that's a conversation as people are beginning to think, we got to get back to having God in our lives. We'll see how long it lasts, because the same thing happened with COVID, and then, you know, same thing happened after 9/11, and then after a while, people, it all fizzles out. But those were Moses' words to them, right? Strengthen this relationship with God, right? It's a very special and unique relationship. One of the reasons I chose Moses as an example is because there's so many life lessons you and I can learn from the behavior and the misbehavior of Israel. Go back and revisit the whole story, and there's so many life lessons that we can learn, right? Look at their journey from physical slavery to freedom, and our journey of spiritual slavery to freedom. And there's a lot of parallels. And so it's a story worth revisiting. You can add in your notes, Romans 6:16 tells us, you know, we're on this journey from slaves of sin leading to death to being slaves of obedience leading to righteousness. It's Romans 6:16. And so next time you read the account of the Exodus, look at it through a spiritual lens of your own life and your walk, and how many times we often don't look to God until we need him, right? Like the Israelites did. They grumbled because they got hungry. They got upset when they didn't have water. Other than that, they would often turn their back. Moses would intercede for them on multiple occasions. Next, I'm going to look at some final words from Paul. Now, there are several places we could read about exhortations from Paul. He's the most prolific writer in the New Testament. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you recall, I spoke on this recently. 1 Corinthians was one of the most corrective letters Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians was written about a year after the first epistle. And as we know, as you read through the two accounts, the church responded quite positively to the first letter Paul wrote to them. He had to correct them about tolerating sin that was well known in the congregation. And he said, look, you got to deal with this. Because the goal is salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. You can't let this go on for their sake. You have to deal with it. And they did. We don't know all the details of it, but here as we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing to comfort them, to commend them and thank them for taking action and dealing with what needed to be dealt with. And then he wants to encourage them as well. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians, he's going to give them a couple warnings, two warnings, and then six exhortations or words of encouragement. The first two warnings are basically, well, let's just read them. 2 Corinthians 13, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll just read through. Begin in verse 1 down to verse 4. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. That's a direct quote. We'll come back to that in a moment. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present and present the second time. And now being present, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. And then he goes on to actually defend his right to speak to them. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So these first two verses here that Paul writes in chapter 13 is a pretty stern warning to them. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Both of them, and you can look them up later, it's Deuteronomy 17, 6, and Deuteronomy 19, 15, are both instances where on the mouth of two or three witnesses, a death penalty would be applied. And so it's a pretty egregious thing when a matter has to be decided on the mouth of two or three witnesses. Usually means it's a death penalty offense. And so as Paul writes to them, he's basically saying it's this degree of a matter. And he goes on to say, and if I have to come again, you ain't going to like it. right? He says, I will not spare. So he's pretty blunt with them, to the point of saying, you know, it'd be like mom saying, well, wait till your father gets home. When I was a kid, that was the last thing you wanted to hear. Don't tell dad. I remember times at school I got in trouble. I'd say, put me in detention, but just don't call home, please. Right? It's what Paul's saying, right? If I have to come, you're not going to like it. So deal with these things. Correct what needs to be corrected. And so again, in those two accounts of Deuteronomy, it's death penalty offenses. And so he's pointing out to them again that this is unrepentant people will receive a death penalty. That still applies today. Unrepentant people get a death penalty. It's the eternal death penalty, right? So if you're a baptized member and you've done something wrong and you know it, you got to get right with God, right? Otherwise, there's this death penalty hanging over your head. Much of Corinth, as we know, were pretty sinful. They didn't care about it. They were unrepentant. They thought they got away with things, and they didn't really bother their conscience much, and so hence his comments here. So he's basically telling them, like, don't test me on this, don't make me come, because if I do, it's not going to end well. And so Paul's in essence telling them here that they haven't gotten away with anything. You know, even today people can do that, whether it's Sabbath breaking or just any number of things, you know, and it's the proverbial lightning doesn't hit them, so nothing happened. And the more they keep living a certain way and nothing happens, the more you begin to think you got away with stuff because nothing happened. I didn't get struck with an illness, or, you know, whatever. And so it's easy for our minds to begin to justify some of the things we do. So is warning them here is to not think that we're getting away with sin, right? Because all sin is an offense against God, not man, right? It's an offense against God. It may involve people. But it's to God who we have to get right with. So Paul's first warning is quite frankly this, right? Sooner or later, you're going to be held accountable for your sins. So you better get right with God. That's what he's telling them. You don't get away with things. You might think you are, but we're not living this life to get away with things around each other. We're living this life so that when Christ returns, we can be found worthy to have eternal life in God's kingdom. That's what this life's all about. And so it doesn't matter if you fool me or fool the person sitting next to you. None of that matters. It doesn't matter at all. Because in the end, you miss out on what this is all about, what we're striving to achieve. The second warning is in verse 5, Paul's second warning here, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. What he's saying here in essence, this second warning is don't think too highly of yourself. Right? Don't think too much of yourself. He's telling them, you know, to examine yourself. Now I've spent a lot of time in 9 years covering these words for examine in Scripture. In Scripture, the two words that are usually translated examine are dokimazo and parezo. And dokimazo is the one that God always tests us with. It's a test that we can pass. He wants us to pass. But what Paul is saying here, the New English Translation says, put yourselves to the test to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize regarding yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And the New Living Translation says, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. What Paul is telling them is like, don't think too much of yourself. Be honest with yourself. Is there something in you or about you that you know is wrong? That's what he's saying. Like, then repent and change. Fix it. Don't keep going on. Paul is saying, in essence, the same word that Jesus Christ used over in Matthew 7. Let's go to Matthew 7 quickly. Because there will always be individuals, and if you spend any length of time in the church, you've probably already witnessed this, individuals who basically are faking it. You might see them every week. It's kind of one of my little sayings I've said many times over the years, right? We don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A+ in attendance. I should give you guys a test on some of my things I've repeated over the years, because I know I say them all the time. Right? God wants us to get an A+ in attendance. He wants us to be here every Sabbath, right? He wants that. But if that's all we're doing, it's not enough. Right? It's not enough. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What is the will of the Father in heaven, right? Love God and keep his commandments, right? All of them. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, and had an A+ in attendance?" Right? "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so this is what Paul is getting them to understand. Like, don't think too much of yourselves. If there's something, like, fix it. And I would add that in the times we're living in today, we are running out of time. I mean, we're running out of time. Our nation is, it's hard to know from day to day what's going to happen. It'll be interesting what happens in the next couple months. Elections always do cause unrest in our society, but it seems like in the last maybe 20 years, it's getting worse every time. Every time we have a presidential election. And I think, as I've said before, ever since a few elections ago, I don't think we'll ever have an election again where people will believe someone didn't cheat. I think that's just going to be part of the language from here on out. The loser's going to say the winner cheated. It's sad, but it's what we've come to. And thankfully, at least for now, we haven't become a third world nation that it turns into rioting and chaos and martial law and upheaval. And we should thank God for that. So again, this second admonition is, again, to not think too much of yourselves. Be sure that your faith is genuine. Don't deceive yourself. Paul then goes on, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 13, with six exhortations. Words of encouragement that he wants to leave them with. The first one here is rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell." The word there is farewell in the New King James and the King James, but the Greek word means to rejoice, to be glad or full of joy. Right? To be rejoice or glad or be full of joy. Again, why would Paul begin by saying rejoice? Well, it's because sometimes true joy is elusive to God's people. Right? We often confuse joy with happiness. And there's a difference between the two. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. It goes back to our obliterating of the English language. You know, we in America use words interchangeably so much that they lose their actual meaning. And we use the words joy and happiness almost like they're synonyms. And that's kind of what they've taken on in our society today. But that's not how they were in Scripture. God promises us joy, but he never promises us happiness. If you go to Galatians 5, it's just over a page or two in my book. We'll look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." What is not listed there? Happiness. Happiness isn't a fruit of God's Spirit. Joy is. And as I said, sometimes we forget how to have joy in our life. Paul doesn't. He gets a free ride on this one. But when we don't understand what true joy is, then every time we're unhappy, we start questioning God or different aspects of, you know, our own spiritual walk and how we're doing. Right? Being happy is an emotion. It's like sadness or jealousy or fear. It can come and go. It can be based upon circumstances that are happening to us. I like to think of it as happiness is happiness. Right? It's related to things as things happen. As things happen to us, happiness comes and goes. Right? So it's fleeting. It's an emotion. But joy is promised by God as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something we should have if God's Spirit is at work within us. So again, happiness is based on events. So events can make us happy or unhappy. People can make us happy or unhappy. Joy doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on those events. Joy is based on our relationship with God. And it'll be part of us regardless of what happens to us. In Hebrews 12, 2, I'll just read it to you. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Speaking of Jesus Christ, "For the joy that was set before me, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ was able to endure what he did for the joy that was set before him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." You know, sometimes I'll see people quote this. It'll be maybe in social media postings, and, you know, and then, you know, you wonder, it's like, okay, but it's pretty clear, right? All things work together for good for those who do love God and who are called according to his purpose. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" So again, are events going to cause us to question that relationship? Or can we say that no matter what I'm going through, it's got to be for my ultimate good? It may not be for like what makes me happy in this life, but it will be for my ultimate good as God molds me for eternal life. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You and I should be able to weather any storm that comes at us because joy is not a matter of circumstances. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we recognize no matter what's going on, God is working it out for my good. I may not see it right now. I may not even understand it right now. And I may not even see or understand it until Christ returns and it's all explained to me. But we have to know that if we have that relationship with God, as Moses said in his final words, what all we're going through, if we know we're doing what's right, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. In Philippians 4:4, this is probably a memory verse. I'll just read it. "Rejoice in the Lord always," Paul wrote. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. And so joy was one of those things that he encouraged them. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 13 now and continue. Next thing he says there is to be complete. To be complete. That means to aim for perfection. We're not going to be perfect in this life, but he says, make that your effort. Aim for perfection. It ties back into the earlier exhortations. If there's something in you that's, you know, is missing the mark, hamartia, sin, deal with it. Aim for perfection. Whatever that is, deal with it. Right? That word for be is genomahi, and it means to become, to cause to come into being. Right? So he's saying that we need to strive towards perfection. Keep honing in on that mark. And so those things that have us shooting off to the right or shooting off to the left, you know what they are. Deal with them. And that should be our life's goal. 1 Peter 2, I mentioned this earlier, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved," verse 11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people for God's own possession, as it's stated here, we should be striving to live an example that would bring glory to God, that would be Christ in us. And as I've often said, a good test of that is people that aren't in the church, how do they know you? And what do they think of you? And what, you know, what does that say about your, how you live your life? Is it different outside than it is here? In my own personal life, I've shared these stories before. I have occasions where I knew somebody who came to our congregation, this was many, many years ago, and literally said, they saw somebody across the room, and they said, if that person's in your congregation, I don't want anything to do with you guys. And they left, never saw them again. And it was because we found out they worked with that individual, and apparently that individual in the workplace was a much different individual than at church. I had an opposite situation happen some years later where somebody came to church, and it was somebody actually I worked with, and they walked in the door, and I looked at them. They worked in the new car sales department. I was in new car prep. I was in college, new summer job. And my father also worked at the place, but they came to church, and I said, okay, it all makes sense now. Now I get it, you know, because why you never come to church, why you never come to work on Saturday, et cetera, et cetera. And he did. He attended for probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 months and kind of drifted. He was one that I think was sort of being called, but they couldn't give up working on the Sabbath and those type of things. But I remember when I saw him thinking, you know, your first reaction is like, what example did I set at work? You know, and he said, no, it all makes sense. But that's a good test for you, right? Would people that are outside of this room have a completely different opinion than the people in the room? And so we should make sure that all that we do glorifies God. Just a chapter earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about to be sober, to rest your hope fully on the grace, be obedient. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Right? That's what we're striving to be, holy, perfect, without blemish. And it goes back to dealing with those things that miss the mark. And you know what they are. And so he says, you know, to strive towards and continue to aim for perfection. Back at 2 Corinthians 13, his third word of encouragement, verse 11 still, is to be of good comfort, right? Paul's telling us here to be comforted by the promises of God's, of the gospel and God's plan, right? Know what his plan is about. You know, as I do baptism counseling for people, at some point I do give them the little questionnaire on the 7 questions of the ages, right? Does God exist? Who is God? What is God? What is God's purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is man's purpose? Because it's good to understand what this is all about. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go to services every week? Why do we keep the holy days? Why do we follow the food law? Why do we do all the things that we do? It goes back to, it's not about obtaining anything in this life. It's about eternal life and being molded and shaped today. So Paul says, or Peter said here again, is to be holy. It's strive towards that. Second Corinthians 13, 11, to be of good comfort, it says. Be of good comfort, right? Barclay's Study Bible says, comfort in the New Testament always means far more than soothing sympathy. The root word is Latin, fortis, and fortis means brave. Christian comfort is the comfort which brings courage and enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. And life can do things to us. Right? We've all had trials, and some of them can really get us sideways if we're not careful. But as Barclay says here, this word fortis, you know, gives us the courage to deal with anything that life can do to him. Paul was quite sure that God never sends a man a vision without the power to work it out, and never sends him a task without the strength to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll just ask you to put this in your notes. You can read through this later. In verses 3 through 7, at the beginning of that book, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them and uses the word comfort 10 times in those 4 verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5 verses. Over and over again, he tells them to be that God is a God of comfort, that we should be comforted, that we should learn to be consolated or consoled. So here at the end of this chapter, or end of this book, chapter 13, Paul's final words is telling them to not only be comforted, but to comfort each other. Right? As we go through trials, we need to support one another. It ties back into Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, why we come together every Sabbath, right? Stir up love and good works. Number four, he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, the fourth thing he lists is to be of one mind, to be of one mind. In John 17, this is a passage we go through Passover every year. I mean, how many times did Jesus Christ call for oneness, unity, to be of one mind? John 17, verse 20 and through 23. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We could just stop there. Stop and realize that if we can't get along, you know, what message does that send to the world? Look at these people. They claim to be of God. They can't even get along with each other. That's what he's saying here. Read it again. At the end of verse 21, right? That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our example and our ability to get along speaks a lot. So Paul in 2 Corinthians was basically admonishing them the same thing. We've got to learn to get along. And not just get along, not just tolerate one another, but to truly become one. And we have to be willing to work at that. In fact, Ephesians 4, look at that quickly. I'm probably going to go a few minutes over today. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I think if there was one memory scripture you could just think of every single morning would be that one. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Am I doing that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavoring, right? It's work. Strive at it. Be deliberate. I think Mr. Creech's favorite word is intentionality. I think I heard him say that. Right? Be intentional. Strive at unity. Work at it. Try to get along. Right? Number five, he says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, is to live in peace. Live in peace. Again, his final words to them, right? He says, rejoice, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. In Matthew chapter 5, we have a very familiar yet equally uncomfortable instructions from Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, about being at peace. It says in Matthew 5, we'll look at a couple of verses here, verse 21, you've heard it was asked that those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go your way and first be reconciled. You know, we all have a tendency to make excuses for why we're not reconciled with somebody. Right? Because, well, first of all, it's just hard, right? So we avoid it. That's really the ultimate reason. It's just hard, and so we avoid it. And sometimes people say, well, it says without a cause, but I have a cause, so I'm off the hook. Right? Well, what Jesus Christ was telling us is we've got, if we can't, put it this way, if you can't get along in this life, what are the chances of God granting you eternal life? One or the other is not going to be there, because if you two can't get along, it's not going to go on for eternity. So we need to make an effort at resolving our differences and living in peace, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. We also know, Paul wrote in Romans 12, that if at all possible, as depends upon you, be it, live at peace with all men, right? So the point is, you do everything you can, right? Sometimes you can't, but you should be able to walk away and say, I did everything I possibly could, and, you know, the rest is on that person. Number six, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, then in verse 12, Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, before you guys get all wet-lipped on me here, you don't go around kissing each other. It's not what he's saying, right? What he's saying is make sure your greetings are sincere. Right? So this reference here is, it was a custom of the time, right? It's mentioned four times in the New Testament. I'll tell you where they're at. You can look them up later. 1 Corinthians 16:20, Romans 16:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14. It was a cultural matter of the times, right? What he's saying is don't just simply say, hey, bud, how you doing? He's like, when you greet one another, make sure that your greetings are sincere. When you say, hey, how was your week? And the person goes, oh, man, let me tell you. If inside you go, oh, no, I shouldn't have asked. That's what he's saying. You weren't sincere. You said it because it was just sort of a greeting, but you didn't mean it. You didn't really want that person to tell you how their week was. He said, that's what you don't do. Make sure that when you greet somebody, it is sincere. It is genuine. And when you ask that question and they decide that you're the one they're going to unload on, well, you asked, right? You asked. And he says, if you're not capable of doing that, then you're just throwing out trivial words, you know, passive greetings. I knew somebody years ago that used to say, hey, bud. And after all, I realized he says that to everybody. I don't think he knows my name. That's the one time I called him out on it, and he didn't. Right? That's just trivial. And so that's what Paul's saying here. Make sure when you greet one another, it's genuine. When you ask them how they're doing and they decide to tell you, sit down and listen. But if you're just passively going, hey, how you doing? But you don't really want them to answer, then you're not genuine. So it's almost a lie to ask how you're doing if you really don't want them to answer sincerely. So that's his point there. I'm greeting them with a holy kiss. To make sure that it's genuine, right? That you care about them and that you really want to know how they're doing. If not, don't ask. Because you're just throwing out empty words, right? Final words from Jesus Christ, his disciple. I'm going to go to Mark 1, verse 15. Transition Jesus Christ. His is pretty straightforward. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 are the first words that Jesus Christ spoke in his ministry. And we'll see as we jump to the end, it'll be very similar to what he says in his final words. His first words here are Mark 1, verse 15, as he began his ministry. It says in verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Those were his first words of his ministry. His final words to his disciples, you'll find in Matthew 28. It was verse 16. Because his final words aren't that different from his first, because it was a message that he preached over and over and over again. Matthew 28. Verse 16, they came to him, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Stated slightly different, but not really a very different message, right? Preach about repentance, the coming kingdom of God, make disciples, right? Spread that everywhere you go. That was his message. And you and I don't typically actively go making disciples. We know that God has to call them. But we do have a role in play in making disciples. As I said, you know, I use the examples of people I worked with. You know, what will people think of God and his plan and his church as they know you? Will it be a positive message? Does your life live according to Scripture? Or do they put two and two together and go, wow, you're a hypocrite because your church teaches this, but you don't do it. Right? So what is the message? And so in that matter, as I've often said, we can either be a stepping stone or a stumbling block for somebody that God may be calling. And hopefully our example does help to make disciples. So again, our example is truly important. You know, Paul on several occasions said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so again, we should know what our example is teaching. Again, the Greek word for disciple, right, is the same word that we use in terms of discipling or discipline. It's the same word. When you think of disciplining, it's discipling. Anytime we have to correct somebody, it's about helping them to, you know, to be discipled into living according to God's way. So when Jesus Christ here said this great commission, right, to go and preach the gospel, baptize people, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things, the expectation for all of us was that over time, we all would grow to the level of being able to teach. And it doesn't always mean we have to teach from this lectern, but it's when you sit and you have conversations with people and they ask you questions and you can explain God's plan to them. So as we wind down, I want to go to Hebrews 13 now. Hebrews chapter 13. Actually glad I don't have a jacket on because I'm still hot. Hebrews chapter 13. You know what's gonna happen though? Mr. Creech is gonna kick me out of the area. As he should. I'm breaking the rules. Hebrews 13. I'm gonna have a lot of fun with him before I'm gone, so the sad part though is he gets the final word in after I'm gone, right? Okay, take it back. I'll be nice to him. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning verse 1, as we wind down here, notice, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. He says, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct, verse 5, be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He goes on to talk about remembering those who rule over you, to submit to those in authority. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines. For it was good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Let's drop down to verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He talks again about obeying those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so let's then remember that we've been called out of this world into a relationship with God. Right? That's where we should be spending most of our time, in that relationship with God and Jesus Christ and with each other. Right? We do need each other. And God wants us to learn to get along because we're going to be in his family for eternity. Some time ago, I spoke about that word, the Greek word koinonia. Right? Go study that in depth. It's pretty amazing when you understand what that means, koinonia, that relationship that is literal partnership. Go review the final words of Moses and Jesus Christ and Paul and others. And look what their direction was always about, not forgetting our purpose. Why are we here? Why do we live? What is life all about? I want to finish in Ephesians, well, I got two more. Ephesians 5, and then I'm going to go to Revelation 21. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's keep doing our part and becoming one with each other. As I often, I have these little sayings I've said over the years. Ones that I beat to death when I was in New England was, I'll work on me and you work on you, right? That was one that I think, so I kind of scratched that one from my vocabulary. Maybe I'll resurrect that one in the future. But my point was, how do we become a better church? It starts with individuals working on self. I'll work on me, and I will trust that you work on you. And in time, I get a little bit better, you get a little bit better, our families get a little bit better, and guess what? The church gets better because we're all individually getting better. And so it starts with just working on self. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what we should become. This is what we're trying to be, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and without blemish. That's what we're striving to do. And the only way we're going to do it is for each one of us to do our individual part on ourselves. Don't worry about your brother, right? Just work on, because you can't fix me. I can't fix you. It takes each one of us individually working on ourselves. Final scripture, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.